how many of you were worried that in a relationship meant that Pastor Dave was going to speak on what you can and can't do on dating? Got nothing to do with that. It's in a relationship as far as first and foremost with Jesus Christ. Amen? Even as the bumper showed you right there. If you have a Bible, turn over to Matthew chapter 22, and they'll get the scriptures going here in a second. And we've been talking about relationships in the body of Christ, and we've been talking about the most important relationship that we can ever have in this life is with Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. We talked last week about singleness and how that's not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. In fact, you look through the scriptures, you'll see many, many powerful people were single, never were blessed with being married, and God used them mightily throughout the scriptures. Just think of who's the first and foremost? Jesus. He was single. God used him. He didn't have to be married in order to be used of God. Timothy, the Apostle Paul, we read through there, Anna the prophetess at the temple. We don't know about Simeon if he was still married, but Anna had been a widow for many years, and the Lord used her to proclaim and pray in the temple for the consolation of Israel. When Jesus came, she was one of the first ones to be able to see him as a baby. God uses single people. Many of the missions organizations around the planet were started by singles, those who were not waiting for another half before they could be whole to be used for God. Amen. How many of you know that whether you're married or whether you're single, your wholeness has to be found in Jesus Christ? Amen. It's not found in a person. People will let us down. I've let people down. I'm sure you've let people down. How many of you had people let you down? See, our hope and our security isn't in a person or in a relationship with a human being, but with the eternal supreme being, God Almighty, through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit coming, living on the inside of us. That is where we are whole. We're not two halves of a cookie running around trying to find the other half so we can come together and be one whole cookie. No, no, you're still in trouble. No, it's a full cookie. Someone who's in complete relationship with Jesus Christ and is fulfilled and has all their needs met in God, then they come together. Two full cookies come together, make a brand new one. Amen. With Christ in the center. Amen? Yeah. Amen. How many of you just had a picture of an Oreo cookie? But anyway, yeah. That's we're so prophetic in this house, aren't we? So we're talking about relationships, and the most important, again, I'll just rehearse some things that I shared with us last week. Priorities of life. Again, the first most important relationship as we read through the scriptures and we spend time going through here, and we'll see it again today, is your personal intimate relationship with Almighty God. Everybody say, my relationship. My relationship with God. You can't make it to heaven based on grandma's prayers. Her prayers might have helped lead you to the altar until you accepted Christ into your heart, but you don't get into heaven on somebody else's apron strings. Come on, you get into heaven because you've prayed the prayer and you've lived the life. You've asked Jesus to come on the inside of you, to forgive you of your sin, to come cleanse you from your sin, to come live on the inside of you. You believe that God raised him from the dead. He's the Son of God. And you accept him into your life. You welcome him into your life to change you from the inside out. And you're forever changed. Amen? And your name is now written in the Lamb's Book of Life up in heaven. Come on, and it can't be blotted out unless you take the eraser. Okay. But once you're in, as long as you're walking forward towards God. Amen. And so the most important relationship is that one intimate relationship that we have with Almighty God ourselves. I remember I was fasting and praying I believe it was 1990, and I'd been pastoring for 6 years at that time and was already in my first burnout. And usually, you know, pastors burn out. It was interesting. I went and met with an older pastor who was probably 40. He was ancient to me because I was in my 20s. And I remember talking to him, and I said, man, I'm just burned out, you know, and I just, you know, ministry's not as fun as it used to be and all that stuff. And I found out people have problems. I just thought everybody came to church because they love God and they love each other and they love the scriptures and they love to worship, and I found out that's not always the case. And I said, I'm just burned out on this ministry thing. He says, well, how long have you been pastoring? And I said, 5 years. He goes, 5 years? He says, I burned out after 3. He said, you did pretty well. So I was smart enough to go and do what Jesus did after not saying he was ever burned out, but he was poured out multiple times. What would he do after he'd ministered to the multitudes and ministered to the people and gone through trials and tribulations? What did Jesus do? He separated himself and went and got along with the Father and spent time in prayer. Even if he had to get up super early in the morning or he had to stay up all night, he went and recharged his batteries. He went and he got with God. And so in 1990, I went and I was blessed that there was an area, a Christian campground near me, and they would give a cabin in the winter for a week for free to a pastor. And money was tight at that time, and I was able to go out there in the middle, dead of winter. I mean, it was pretty cold in the cabin. But I was able to just fast and pray that whole week and just seek God for new vision, new purpose. What am I called to do, God? What am I called to do? What do you want to do with me? What do you want to do with this congregation? What do you want to do in this part of the country in Southwest Michigan? And 6 days, nothing, silence. Which in and of itself is a blessing, by the way. But anyway, silence. And finally on the seventh day, I'm like, God, I've been here worshiping and praying and fasting and reading the Bible, and you haven't said anything to me. And in the still small voice on the inside, I heard this profound statement to me at that time. Be a man after my heart. Everything else will follow. Be a man after my heart. Everything else will follow. And don't ever desire the accolades of men and women, but only those of your Father. Come on. That will sustain you. Sustaining comes from your intimate personal relationship with Him. You get burned out real easy doing work for Him, doing things for Him. But in Him, we live and move and have our being. Come on, in Him. In Him. So our first and most important relationship is our intimate relationship with God. And if you don't know Jesus Christ yet, you can, even this morning. The Bible says that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be delivered, shall be set free, shall be given a new spirit. Your inner man will be born again. The old will be passed away, washed away, and new life will come in Christ Jesus. He'll cleanse you from the inside out. We're not talking laws and traditions that you force on the outside. We're talking about a relationship with a person who comes and takes up residence with you and starts cleaning house from the inside out. Secondly, if you're blessed to be married, your priority should be your spouse. Wow, one amen. Did the rest of you leave your spouses at home? Or your priority should be your spouse. Thirdly, blessed with children, it should be your children. Fourthly, the church body is the extended family. Come on. And then fifthly would be your job. So God first, spouse second, children third, community fourth, job fifth. And if you're called to ministry and it's not paying your bills, that would be sixth down here. Because ministry is not relationship with God. Relationship with God is for you. Come on. And the overflow is for others. Okay, anyway. So that in a nutshell is what we talked about last week. You can be used of God, single, whatever state you find yourself in right now. I find myself in Indiana. I believe I'm being used of God right now. You didn't even catch that. I'm from Michigan. But anyway, whatever state, whatever condition you're in. Did you find over here Matthew chapter 22? We've been talking about relationship, and the healthiest relationships flow out of a deep love for God. Without loving God first, how can I love anybody else? Come on. We have human emotional love, but that so pales in comparison to the agape or agapeo love of God Himself. That's a love that's a giving God, a giving love. That's a not requiring anything back kind of love. That's a sacrificial love. And it's very hard for us as humans to walk in that kind of love unless you first experienced it with Almighty God towards you. And the scripture tells us that that love of God has been shed abroad, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. That love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Has been, is that past tense? Future? Present? The love of God has been past. You guys already forget I'm an amen preacher. The more amens, the faster I go, the quicker you get out to go eat. Wow. One grunt. You guys are being tough this morning. The love of God has been, past tense, is on the inside of us, even as it is in a seed form to be waiting to be released through us towards others. And so without loving God first, I'm unable to love others. And so we've been talking about relationship this last couple of weeks and how to relate properly to one another. How do we live in relationship with others in such a way that God is honored and people are also honored? So we talked about singleness last week. We're going to talk now about being in relationship in general. We're in relationship with people all the time. The Bible speaks about relationships as a fundamental part of what it means to be humans who are made in the image of God. In fact, even if you look at the scriptures, you'll see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." So right there we're talking about God was in relationship with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in our image. So God has relationship even amongst Himself. And he calls his people to be in relationship. No one is called to be a one-man island. Nobody's called to live this life of faith by ourselves. There's times when you might be forced to be like that. I think I shared with you about when I was in Thailand teaching English as a second language, and I never found another Christian the whole 3 months I was there teaching. Wow. In that nation. But you know what? I found out that I was still a Christian. I was able to not partake of the things everybody else who was teaching there was partaking of. I found out that my relationship with God was real. It wasn't dependent on me having to have a relationship with God so that you guys will see that relationship. It was my relationship with God. Amen? And so you'll find out in individual times that you have. But how blessed are we that we can be in relationship with each other and iron sharpening iron. Come on. And provoking one another to love and to good works and deeds and actions. That's why we need each other. To hold each other accountable. Not like, oh, no, like this. But accountable and like, you can do it. Come on, we're cheering us on. Isn't it a great picture? You see over in Hebrews when it talks about those who've gone on the great cloud of witnesses. And I almost picture that they're seeing us from heaven, almost as the Olympics is on right now, right? And so you have all these people in the stands, and they're looking down, and they're seeing you and I running this race of life. And they're up there, they're not saying, if you stumble, they don't go, oh, kick them out of the games. They're like, come on, get up, you can do it. You remember that old movie, what was it? I can hear the tune. Chariots of Fire. Remember that one and how the guy's running and he falls down and the race is going on, but the music slows, everything's in slow motion. The guy gets up and he pulls himself. He went on to be a missionary later. But anyway, the guy pulls himself on up and he gets running, he's running. I believe he still wins the race, doesn't he? But the point is that he got back up. And it's like in the stands, when you fall and you stumble, I believe that they don't see the sin you're partaking of. They just see you stumble. But they are up there saying, get up, you can do it. Come on, get up and you can do it. He's already paid the price for you to be able to do it. He's paved the way for you to be able to do it. How much more we should be encouraging each other to walk in love and good works. Come on. Relationship is important. God exists even in relationship in himself. All right, we find in Matthew chapter 22. Let's drop on down to verse 34. Now, if you want to, it's a really good study just to read through all this. Real quick, and start in chapter 21, and this is when Jesus' triumphant entry has come into Jerusalem, and he what's he do? What's the first thing Jesus does when he comes into Jerusalem? He goes to the temple, and he does what? Flips the tables over. Drives out the money changers. Says, my house should be called a house of prayer. Prayer unto all the nations. My house should be called a house of prayer. But you made it into a den of thieves! Because you're selling all this stuff in here and you're taxing the people that they have to come in and buy the birds from you and buy the offerings from you. They can't bring their own, all this type of stuff. And so Jesus comes on in to cleanse the temple and he starts to have arguments and debates with the religious leaders. In chapter 22, and he tells the parable of the marriage feast and how the man calls out to everybody, come to the wedding, and they refuse to come. And so he goes, sends his servants out, says, go in the highways and the byways and bring in anybody, whosoever will, bring them on in. Hallelujah, that's you and I. Come on. And the religious leaders knew by the parable that Jesus was telling, he was talking about them. You ever heard the preacher preaching something and all of a sudden you go, oh, he's talking about me. Uh-oh. No, it's not the preacher, it's the Holy Spirit through the words of the scripture and through what the preacher's saying. And that's the spotlight that's coming into your life, saying you can do better than this. Because he's paid the price. He's made the sacrifice. He's made the provision. And so Jesus talks about that, and the religious leaders get ticked off, right? They're a little bit upset because Jesus has called them on the carpet and told the fact that they are the ones who have rejected. And so God has said, all right, you rejected me at the wedding feast. I will send for others. And that's you and I. That's us Gentiles that have come on into the kingdom of God. And so what happens is the religious leaders say, hey, we got to get together and trip up Jesus. We got to do something to get him in trouble because the people like him more than us. Uh-oh. We're going to lose our position, our prestige. So we've got to do something to cause him to fall down, to stumble. And so they come up with different questions to Jesus. And the first one they come up with is, it's interesting, if you looked at verse 15, we'll just drop back here for a second. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now the Herodians were those who served Herod. Herod was a puppet king who had been sent up by Rome. The Herodians were the ones responsible for taking the taxes. Do you know the Pharisees hated the Romans, wanted nothing to do with the Romans. The Pharisees wanted to be free and live their own Jewishness there in that culture and in that community. But the Romans had control of their country, and they and the Herodians hated each other. But you know what? When they decided to come together for the sake of trying to trip Jesus up, your enemies, even though they may be enemies with each other, might try to come together to trip you up. Don't be surprised. It's happened here. These people couldn't stand each other, but when it came together to try to trip Jesus up, I just love the way Jesus deals with these situations. They bring him, they come to him, and they say, "Who should we pay taxes or not? Should we pay this duty? Should we pay this?" And Jesus looks at him like, "Wait a second, you guys don't even get along together. You're asking me this question about this." Because what would happen if he says, "No, don't pay the taxes"? The Herodians would run back and report to the Romans that Jesus was causing problems because he was telling people not to pay their taxes, right? And if he said, "Yes, you must pay your taxes," because Caesar on the coin was stamped the face of Caesar, which was a graven image which the Jews didn't want anything to do with. And so if he said, "Yes, yes, you know, use that money," then he would be saying to the religious people, "It's okay to use graven images." See, so he's catch 22. What's he do instead? Jesus is so smart. He's so much smarter than we are. What's he say? "Anybody got a coin?" And they give him a coin. He says, "Oh, whose image is on this coin?" "Caesar." "Well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." Neither one of them could dispute him at that point. They realized they were over their heads, out of their league, and so they leave. So then what happens? The Sadducees come on in, and they think, "Well, we'll have a better chance of Jesus tripping him up." The Sadducees come in. Now, the Sadducees, and I've made the joke here before, they don't believe in the resurrected life. They don't believe in heaven. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. And since it's not explicitly spelled out in the first five books of the Bible that there is a heaven and a resurrection, they didn't believe in that. That's why they were sad, you see. Anyway, that's an old preacher joke. It's very old, isn't it? Anybody never heard that one before? All of you had heard it. Well, thank you for chuckling in spite of it, the fact that it was a rehearsed one. So the Sadducees come, and they're going to trip Jesus up, and they say, "Teacher," you know, "oh, neighbor Christian, oh, you most holy person in my family, oh, we come to you to ask you for your..." Oh, they're already setting you up. You already know, right? And so they come to Jesus, and they say, "We want to ask you a question. A man married, and he died." And according to the Jewish Levantine law, they were supposed to then marry, the wife would then go and marry the second son of that family so that the lineage could continue on. And so this happens, and they go, "This went on, and then he died, and the third one, and then all the way to the seventh and died. So when they're in heaven, whose wife will she be?" Jesus is so funny because he looks at them like, "Aren't you the guys that don't believe in heaven anyway?" You know, I mean, and you know, you're asking me a question about heaven? And what does he say? He says, "You err because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God." In other words, you're complete imbeciles. And you come and you bring me a question as a hypothetical that you don't even vaguely believe, and you aren't interested in the answer for it. You're just trying to trip me up. Right? Now, what's interesting is the Pharisees were probably excited, waiting to hear what Jesus would say. Because they had debated for centuries, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, debating each other about heaven and eternity. And what does Jesus do? He pulls out the Old Testament scripture, remember the first five books. And he says, "Has God not said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?" And the tense there in the Greek and the Hebrew is, "I am being, I aming right now, the God of Abraham. I am still his God, Isaac, Jacob." Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, they are continuing. They are not just dead and buried. And so even from the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, Jesus was able to pull that passage out, and the Pharisees must have been, "Wow! Hundreds of years we've been debating with them. Nobody came up with this idea, and it's right there in the scriptures that they had." Now we come down. So the Sadducees have been, first the Pharisees and Herodians are knocked down. Now the Sadducees are knocked down. Now we come back to a Pharisee again, a teacher of the law. And he comes on in here, and where are we at? Verse 23, is that what I told you? We already did the resurrection. Okay, drop down to 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees," isn't that interesting? They probably said, "Woohoo!" They got their just desserts. It says, "When they had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, ask him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, it's interesting if you read the parallel passages of this, if we took the time to turn over to Mark chapter 12, when it talks about it, the guy who's asking the question isn't really being snarky about it. He's not being negative about it because he's actually entreats Jesus with this question. He's a lawyer. He really wants to know the answer. Now, the Pharisees are using him as a setup again, right? Because if you understood the Old Testament, you'd understand there were 613 laws according to the Pharisees, at 613. And so he's coming and saying, which is the most important, right? What is the most important law? So if Jesus says something slightly contrary to what they have to say, then they can stone him for going against the law. 613 laws, you know, out of that 613 laws that they came up with in the Old Testament, only 248 of them were positive laws. 365 were negative. One negative, one for every day, I guess. And so they come to him and he says, what is the most important commandment? And if you read over in Mark chapter 12 sometime, you read at the end of it, he answers correctly. And Jesus says, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, which he's quoting from Deuteronomy. And then to love your neighbor as yourself, he's quoting from Leviticus, right? Again, from the first five books. And he's saying that to the lawyer. And the lawyer said, that's correct, that's right. See, it's like a light bulb goes off in his head. And Jesus says to him, you're not far from the kingdom. See, the guy's heart attitude was a little more open. The others were just trying to trip him up. And who knows, maybe that guy got saved later on, because the scripture does tell us over in Acts that many of the priests believed in Jesus. Come on. That even though they rejected him in the beginning, because they were blindly following the party line, eventually many of the priests believed and came into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Come on, just like some of us, hardheads. It took a while, right? And so it says here that Jesus says to them, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law. The whole law is dependent on this. Now, we're talking about not just laws, but we're talking about relationship right here today, this morning. So, in relationship, the most important thing again is what? Loving the Lord our God with our whole being. That's the most important thing. And we should seek out relationships with people who will help us to get closer toward God. Amen? Not pull us away from God. Now, in family relationships, you have no choice many times. You're just in that situation, in that environment. God will give you grace in those situations. But you are called, first and foremost, to serve God, to love God. Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and mind. That's the Old Testament Shema, which just means hear, hearken. Hear the voice of the Lord, O Israel. And so he says here that you should love God. So the first point that I made earlier here a second ago was just that God himself exists in relationship. God created mankind for relationship, right? He already had the angels, right? He'd already created the worlds, but he creates mankind for relationship with him and each other, right? Yes? You unsure? This is just too old hat for you this morning? Better than being out shoveling snow right now. Come on. And so the relationship God has given, first and foremost, is he wants us to put him first. That's the healthy relationship. He's giving God first place in our life. Walking in that agape love, developing in that to share towards each other. God demonstrated his agape love. Again, that's a sacrificial giving love, first of all, by giving Jesus Christ to us. I don't know. I'm sure if you've lived around you on this planet very long, you've been around people who are only takers. Isn't that tiring? Isn't that tiring? This is why I joke about in a marriage, it can't be 50-50. That ends up in fight, right? It's 100% and 100%. It has to be 100%, not 99, 101, 100% each, right? For the marriage and basically any relationship to work. Because after a while, you need to be in a giver-giver relationship. Not a giver-taker or a taker-giver relationship. Amen? God has called us to encourage each other, to walk alongside each other. And the kind of love that I'm talking about a little bit here this morning, the agape love, is only possible when we place our first priority in God with all our heart, soul, might. Now, if I had the time or made a little diagram or something like that, just picture a triangle in your hand for a second. When you're in relationship, you have a husband over here, a wife over here, and God at the top. What happens the further they go up towards God? Think about it a second. Husband here, wife here, God at the top. What happens the further you go up the triangle? Thank you. Somebody's paying attention. The closer they get together, right? The closer they're getting to God, the closer they are getting together. Because both of them, their goal is towards God. Even in our relationships, friendship relationships, it's the same triangle. The closer we are towards God, the closer we become with each other. Come on. It's not supposed to be an inverted triangle where we're close with somebody and then we're trying to work our way back towards God. No, as we go towards God, we get closer towards each other. This is why when I used to counsel young couples who were dating, I'd say, don't pray together. And they'd look at me, what? And I'd say, do not get into a prayer meeting with just the two of you at 11 o'clock at night. Because your spirit, and you might start out genuine praying, but what happens is your spirits are joining together in prayer, lifting up prayer, and your flesh wants to follow. Anybody understand? So yeah, pray. But you don't understand. Don't do anything after 11 o'clock anyway, period. But, you know, nowadays it's after school. But I wasn't going to teach on dating parameters, right? We're talking about general relationships right now. The closer you move towards God, more automatically we come together. The closer as a body of Christ, as we're all pursuing God, the closer we come together. The closer we come in unity together. Amen? Is that okay? All right? So we keep reading through here for this a second here. He says, the second is like this, you will love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law. Now there's been a lot of teaching. There have been a lot of self-help books written about loving yourself. You know, I love me. I must love me before I can love you. No, no, no. You just need to get an appreciation of why God loves you. Come on. And then you can share that appreciation towards others. If we sit around, wait, it's kind of like the young couples who say, we aren't going to have kids for 10 years till we're financially ready. How many of you know you'll never be financially ready? Come on. You'll never. And if you start studying statistics, and it used to be $150,000 to raise them to tell they're 18, I don't know, it's probably half a million now at least. You know, and if you start looking at that, you'll never have kids. You'll just say, forget it. There's no way. You're never ready. How many of you, when you had that child in your early 20s, you were a parent. You were ready. You knew everything. No. How many of you made mistakes? Yeah. A couple of you. Any of you ever Dr. Spocked? You know what I'm talking about, that? That was a really bad book in the 60s. It was a very bad book in the 60s that parents used. Anyway, you're not created a parent to start with, right? You grow in it. All of this is growing in relationship. You don't wait till you're completely in love. We're not talking about in love with yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself means how you evaluate yourself. Now, some of you need to hear this word right now that's rise up in my spirit. You need to at least love yourself as much as you're able to love neighbors. Some of you have an easier time loving others than you do loving yourself. Because you can see how God loved them. Guess what? He loves you equally as much. Equally as much. And according to the scriptures where it's often misquoted and used, the principle's fine, but it's often taken out of context. Given it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Shall men give unto your bosom? That whole context there is, if I give forgiveness towards you, forgiveness comes back towards me. If I give judgment towards you, judgment comes back towards me. Come on. If I give love towards you, love comes back towards me. You don't have to wait until you are mature in all of these things before you start acting on them. In fact, you cannot become mature in them until you start to act on them. You have to choose to walk in love. You have to choose to dare again in relationships. I mean, just be point blank frank here about stuff. There's people that I've been in relationships with in the past that burned me so bad that I didn't ever want to see them again. Anybody identify? And you just think the next time, in fact, I remember one time a preacher had really done me bad, and my son said, if I ever see him at the mall, I'm just going to lay him out on the floor. And I was like, and he's 6'2", he could easily. And I said, no, don't take offense for me. But I thought, yeah, you could repent later. No. You know how I knew? I started praying for that guy, and it's pretty hard to stay mad at people when you pray for them. Come on. You're not called to pray the precatory prayers out of Psalms. Lord, smite them! Blind them! Kill them, Lord! Those prayers were for a certain time, in a certain situation back at that time. You cannot use those on people that you don't like. Okay, that's not what they're there in there for. Now, you can read the psalmist, and you can hear his heart, and you can bemoan the fact of the situation you're in because he was human, you're human, you have similar feelings. But even the psalmist wises up and says, soul, why are you so downcast? Smack! Put your hope in God. Put your trust in God. And he even begins to exhort himself. But yeah, there's times that we get, by the way, he didn't punch the guy out. And I started praying for that preacher, and I saw him 2-3 years later in the mall, across the room. No, I guess we were in a church service. And so I'm across the room, and he did one of these when he saw me. And I made a beeline right for him. I went up and, brother, it's good to see you. And I meant it. It wasn't a show. And I grabbed him and hugged him, and he like freaked out because he was expecting me to rightly, justice, punch him, lay him out because of what he had done towards me. But you know what? As we mature and grow, we have to make a decision to forgive. And we step in faith and we say, Lord, I forgive that person by faith right now. Give me the grace to forgive them. And how do I forgive them? By looking at Jesus Christ on the cross and the fact that he died in my place to forgive me. So how can I then choose to not forgive somebody else? Now, I'm not talking about being somebody's doormat. You understand? Jesus said, turn the other cheek. He didn't say turn it twice. Oh, anyway, you can fix that later. He only said, turn it once. No. I gave you one. I'll pray for your healing in a minute. How did I get on that? This was loving others begins with loving yourself correctly. And loving yourself doesn't mean being selfish. It doesn't mean ego. It doesn't mean arrogance. It means confidence in Christ. Confidence in him. Knowing that you're a child of God. And even if you don't really like yourself, there's many times I don't like myself. What's that got to do with it? Oh, I don't like my nose. Well, I guess you could now. I don't like my nose. I'll go get a nose job. I guess you could do that. But, but really. We're not talking about loving yourself in the wrong way right here, right? We're talking about having a confidence in who God has made. I am fearfully and wonderfully made in God. Because all you see out here is the tent. This tent, 70, 80 years, 120 if you're pressing forward. Come on, in strength. That's all this is. It's a tent. If you could see the real me on the inside, you'd see that 6'7" buff guy, in the spirit or whatever. You'd see that. This is just a tent. Don't be disappointed. Let God give your whole tent over to God. Let God use you. The most attractive Christians I've ever known, and I'm not talking about beauty, because how many of you ever met somebody who's just drop-dead gorgeous, beautiful, handsome, whatever, and you find out their personality and their character is so bad because their identity is in their looks. Their identity, and they're able to manipulate people based on an outward thing. Now, not everyone who's pretty. Don't be worried, you pretty people in here. I'm not saying that you have emotional issues and stuff like that. I'm getting way deep. Anyway, moving on from that. They need Jesus too. Pretty people need Jesus too. Look at your neighbor and say, pretty people need Jesus too. So do the ugly. Is that what the pastor said? So do the ugly. But again, that's beauty's in the eye of the beholder. It really is, isn't it? Forgive as he has forgiven you. Love as he has loved you. How we love others is a reflection of how we love God. And there's all kinds of scriptures. In one of these years, one of these times, we'll get into 1 John and really dig it apart and see all the principles in there. But our relationship with God cannot be separated from our relationship with others. In fact, the way we treat others that we're in relationship with, that we're in relationships with, is a reflection of how we feel about God. Because how can I treat God's creation negatively? Come on, that's an indicator of how I'm feeling towards the Creator. See, 1 John is full of all these, and we know, and I'm like, no, I don't know. I know, but I might not be knowing in the acting of it, right? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4:7 and 8. All of 1 John talks about this here. God created every single one of us, and we all have worth. Come on. Again, looking at this here, what did Jesus say? He said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two scriptures, on these two principles. Love God first with your whole being, heart, soul, mind, strength. Come on, everything within you. Come on. Don't look for the accolades of people. Don't look for the acknowledgement of others. Look for that well done, good and faithful servant. Come on. You can endure anything if you know at the end of the day. I mean, there's been so many times, today might be one of them, when I'll get alone with the Lord and say, oh, boy, that preaching was awful. I had a really bad time. But I've heard the still small voice at times. Did you do your best? Well, yeah. Did you try your hardest? Yeah. Did you prepare? Yeah. Did you pray? Yeah. Then I'm well pleased. Come on. Because my worth is not based on this. My worth is based on this. What he's done for me. Who he is in me. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we don't have time right now, but a really good study for you again, even this week, as we're talking relationships, would be to go into look at the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. This is another place where the scribe has come on up and he's asked Jesus, what's the most important thing? And Jesus says, love the Lord, your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that scribe thinks he'll get away with it. And he goes, well, just who's my neighbor? It's easy to love the lovable. It's easy to love those that I have to love, or it's easier to love those I have to love, like family, because I'm going to be with them. Come on. But who's my neighbor? So Jesus launches into the story in Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37. Don't have time to go through this. But right now, you remember the story? It talks about the Good Samaritan. He talks a man, certain man was going down the road to Jericho. What was he doing going to Jericho? Jericho's not known for, that's like, a certain man was on his way to Vegas. Okay, it wasn't known to be a really good city to be going to. And he's on his way down to Jericho, and what happens? He falls among thieves. They rob, steal, kill. Does that sound like who? The enemy, the devil. Rob, steal, kill. They leave him for dead. The bandits come and take everything that he has and leave him on the side of the road for dead. And you remember this story? Do we need to take time for it right now? I don't know that we do have time. Everybody know the Good Samaritan story? Okay, well, you can look it up later, Luke chapter 10, and read through there, because this is what God did for us and what we're supposed to do for everybody else. Because as the religious leader comes on down and he sees him, and he goes, oh, I can't touch you because I would be defiled and I couldn't go in the temple and do my job. And besides that, you probably got in trouble on your own anyway. You deserve what you have. And three different people come by and they see him and they all walk around. You know, kind of like we do in the big city when we see the beggar. Or they're out in front of Walmart and you're trying to get away, trying to get in there without talking to them. Now, some of them are just professionals, right? But even when you see the professional beggars in our communities, you need to ask God on the inside, should I do something about that? Come on, don't close off the bowels of compassion on the inside of you, because there may be that day and that hour when that person is legit and you walk right by them. When were you hungry and naked? And I fed you, Lord. Right? This is talking about growing up and being mature and being led of the Spirit, right? All right, anyway. So what happens is, but a Samaritan, understand the Samaritans, the half-breeds with the Jews, worshiping on a different mountain, completely different, having nothing to do with the Jews. The Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. The Samaritan, the one you wouldn't expect would give him the time of day, he's the one that comes over and reaches out, picks him up, puts him on his donkey, takes him to the inn, leaves him in the inn. There's so much typology in there to spend time on. And just understand, he leaves him. He says, after 2 days, I'll come back again on the third day. Jesus coming back on the third day. He leaves the money, the provision for the innkeeper, the Holy Spirit, to take care of him. All these things in there. And then he's telling us, that's your neighbor. Your neighbor is whoever's in need. And you need to step out of yourself, just like Jesus was not the recognized Messiah. And he's come down and he's the one who's reached out towards us in the same way we're supposed to reach out to those around about us and love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the cornerstone for biblical ethics in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. True neighbors even love their enemies. I know that's radical. Authentic spirituality is not based on an ethnic or religious identity, but on love for God and for others. And I think about this, I think about the Samaritan-Israeli situation there was back at this time. And I was so blessed when I was in Japan years ago and was able to preach there. And I was in a church that was a Japanese-Korean church in Japan. And if you know anything about World War II, you know anything about the Korean War, you know anything about the whole last century between Japan and Korea, the Koreans have many reasons to hate the Japanese. Many, many reasons. The same way like the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other at this time. And that I was so blessed to be able to be in a church that was 50% Korean and 50% Japanese. God healed them because ethnos isn't as important as bloodline. And bloodline is the Lamb of God. His blood is flowing through all of us. Remember my son in the Marines. One of the things they learn real quick on, it's got nothing to do with your ethnic nationality because every Marine bleeds the same color. We all have the same color blood. And we should be reaching out to those who might not be even in our same ethnos, might not even be our same religion. Those are our neighbors too. And we need to reach out. So we're in relationship. We're in relationship first and foremost to God, our family, this extended family, the body of Christ, even at our job, and we need to reach out to others. Amen? Amen. That was the end.
Let's give the Lord a praise.